Please turn with me tonight in your copy of God's Word to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. As we are continuing our evening study in the book of 1 Corinthians, tonight we'll be looking at chapter 4, starting in verse 6 and then going down through the end of the chapter. And this passage this evening, in a way, sort of wraps up the early argument, the early issue that Paul has, particularly with the church there in Corinth. And then from here, he's going to address a number of sort of specific issues, specific concerns in what follows. And again, we'll be reading tonight chapter 4, verse 6 and following. Before we do that, before we read God's word tonight, let's look to him together in prayer. O Lord, our God, we thank you this evening that you have given us this great privilege, Lord, that we can sit beneath your word, that it might go forth with your power, your grace, that it might work in our hearts, that it might draw us to you and confirm us in the grace by which and in which we stand. Father, give us this evening, we pray, a measure of faith that we might believe your word, work your spirit into us, Father, that we might do the things you call us to do. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Corinthians 4, beginning in verse 6, let's hear this evening the word of the Lord. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. For who makes you different from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? You are already full. You are already rich. You have reigned as kings without us. And indeed, I could wish you did reign, that we also might reign with you. For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last, as men condemned to death. For we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. To the present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you, imitate me. For this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. Now some are puffed up as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you shortly, if the Lord wills, and I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod or in love and a spirit of gentleness? This ends our reading this evening of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. When you're a child at home and you have just been caught by your parents, or at least your mother, doing something that you should not have done, the words you hate to hear, just wait until your father gets home. Now, certainly those words are an implied, or maybe not so much an implied, an explicit threat. that when your father gets home, the idea is your father is going to be very upset with you for doing whatever it is he and your mother have told you numerous times not to do. And therefore, there is a punishment that is coming, no doubt, when father gets home. But it's also an implied correction. At that moment, mom is not saying, just keep on doing whatever it is you're doing. Don't worry. Dad's going to get home and he's going to punish you. Right? Mom is saying those words as a way of saying to that child, stop it right now. Because, of course, if you don't stop it right now, your punishment is bad enough already, but it'll only be worse if father comes and sees that you're still doing those things that we've told you 1,000 times not to do. Now, there's sort of a sense of that in what Paul is writing here. Just wait until your father in Christ, anyway, arrives in Corinth. There are those in Corinth who are puffed up, who are saying these things about themselves, about one another, about their leaders, even about Paul, Apollos, Peter, the whole nine yards. There's all this behavior that's going on in Corinth. And Paul is writing to them, yes, to say, stop it. But also to remind them that he is coming. And if they do not stop this behavior, their punishment, their correction will only be all the more harsh and all the more difficult. Because really, even as much as Paul has been referencing himself and Apollos and Peter is thrown in the mix there, the issue is not really about Paul or Apollos or Peter or any of the rest. The problem is what's going on in Corinth itself. And he says back in verse 6 that he has figuratively transferred this to myself. The real issue is not so much that there are those who are remembering the good old days when Paul was preacher in Corinth, but rather than name names of specific individuals in that church, Paul transfers what's going on there and uses his own name, uses Apollos' name. Perhaps it's a bit like Nathan when he comes to David. He doesn't come right out with the accusation of what David has done to Uriah the Hittite. He tells them this story so that David comes right alongside with him and David renders the judgment. A man who would do something like that? And Nathan says, well, actually, David, you're that man. And Paul here is saying something very similar. The real issue is not so much how they're even thinking about Paul. The issue is contained, as it were, there in that church. And here in this passage, we have, you might even call it a restatement or a summation of the issue of the main problem that he's been dealing with for these early chapters of 1 Corinthians. The real problem, the summation of that problem is that the way the present leadership is thinking, the way the leadership themselves are thinking about their leadership, their power, but also the way those in that church are regarding their leaders. And Paul sums it all up with this idea that they are puffed up or they are boastful. That they would be puffed up in their own minds, in their own estimations of themselves. Paul says to them in verse 8, again, this is almost another one of those summary verses in this summary passage. You are already full. You are already rich. You reigned. You already reign as kings without us. Now, there were those in the ancient world, in the time that Paul is writing, there are even occasionally some like this today, who assume that because Paul in particular, but even Jesus seems to assume in the Gospels that the second coming, the judgment's going to come very quickly, very soon, that they assume that this is going to happen in their lifetimes. And some in that first century would actually believe that the judgment has already happened. And they live as though God's judgment is behind them. Now, maybe, perhaps, they're a little bit underwhelmed by the way that God's promises have worked themselves out. After all, the new heavens, the new earth was supposed to be a place without sin, without pain, and that's not exactly what we experience now. But maybe they thought to themselves, you know, sometimes the Bible just gives those promises, and we're not meant to take them literally. We're just to realize that now in Christ there's no sin or there's no pain or whatever else it is. Theologians have a fancy word for this called an over-realized eschatology. It's the idea that the new heavens, the new earth, the things that come after the judgment, that those things are present now in their fullness, in their reality. But that's not what is the problem in Corinth. The problem is not that they have theologized on the basis of their experience, on the basis of the promises, on the basis of the teaching of Paul, that they've decided the judgment must be behind them. No, their problem is they're not considering the judgment of God at all. They have forgotten the reality that a judgment is coming. They are living as if there is no future judgment. They are already full. They are already rich. They already seem to have everything they could possibly want. But of course, the way they think about themselves is right in line with this. They think of themselves as wise, as strong, as distinguished, Paul says in verse 10. Now, when Paul says these things, he's not concluding that they are in fact wise, that they are in fact strong, that they are in fact distinguished. Rather, in their own minds, they are these things, and not according to the standards of the gospel, not in the way that Paul has already been speaking about wisdom and power, but rather according to the way of the world, according to the opinions of men, maybe even according to the accolades of the other non-believers there in Corinth. They would say to the members of the church, well, you're so wise, you're so powerful, you are so distinguished, and not because of the gospel, but because they were hiding the gospel behind them. In light of all of this, Paul asked them these three questions in verse 7. The first question is this: who makes you different from another? Now, of course, in asking the question this way, Paul is assuming that they are, in fact, different. That they are different from the world around them, and even perhaps they're different from one another. After all, some of us are further along in our sanctification, perhaps, than others are. There may be a brand new Christian today, and if you've been walking with Christ for 40 years, that the idea is hopefully you are more sanctified than that brand new believer. All of us are at different stages, different levels of understanding. But Paul says, if you do in fact differ, even from one another, who makes you different? Well, the only answer that could possibly be given is, if they are in fact different, if there are any differences in that congregation, all of those differences are from God. All along, Paul has been reminding them of the things that God has done in them and for them. Back in chapter 1, he reminds them that God is the one who has saved them. They have not saved themselves. God has saved them. As well, in chapter 1, he reminds them that God is the one who has chosen them. He chose, yes, of course, the foolish things of the earth, but it's God who did the choosing. In chapter 2, he reminds them that God is the one who revealed the gospel to them. And back in chapter 1 as well, he is the one, God is the one who has given them new life in Christ. Whatever differences there are between the Corinthian church and the Corinthian unbelievers, Whatever differences there may be between them inside that congregation, all of those differences flow from God. God is the one who makes them different. But then that leads to the very next question. If that's true, then what do you have that you did not receive? After all, if you are wise, if you are powerful, if you are distinguished, if you are full, if you are rich, if you happen to reign, where did you get those things from? Well, you got them all from God. So do you have anything that you did not receive? In other words, it's this idea that still pervades even today that God must have chose me because of something in me. Maybe I'm a little wiser than my neighbor. Maybe I took the time to stop and listen and really think about what that pastor was saying and no one else did. And it's because of those things internal to me that I am a Christian. It's because of those things internal to me that God has chosen me. And Paul is saying, no, there's nothing that you have not received. All that you are, whatever that may be, and everything you have, whatever that may be, is from God. We come to Christ with nothing in our hands. In fact, the very idea of repentance in one way is releasing all the things that we clung to in this life, all the sin, all the misery that we clung to release that so that we can come to Christ with nothing in our hands, that we can grasp Him and His promises and His love. You come with nothing and you are made full. You come naked and you are clothed with Christ's righteousness. What do you have that you did not receive? The answer is nothing. Well, then, if that's the case, then why do you boast as if you had not received it? Why do you boast as if it is something internal to you? And the only answer that's possible to that question is because they are foolish. Now, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. And in a way, their boasting in themselves is saying the very same thing. God is not the one who gave these gifts to me. God is not the one who's made me wise if I am wise. He's not the one who's given me power, if I have power. I earned that. I had it before, perhaps. But Paul is saying, so long as they boast in themselves, as though whatever wisdom, power, or distinction they have is because of themselves, as long as they do that, they gut the gospel of its power, and they deny the grace and the goodness of our God. Well, that's the problem. So what's the solution to this problem? Here in this passage, Paul provides two. The first of these we actually see in verse 6. There's an element of both of them in verse 6, but let's just look at one part of that. Now, these things, brethren, he says, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sake, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written. Paul here is encouraging them to keep to what has been written and what has been delivered to them. In other words, he's saying the solution to the problem is to go back to Scripture and continually apply that to yourself. Continue to judge your thoughts, your ways of speech according to the Scripture. He's saying to them, you need to learn how to not think beyond what is written. Think about what Paul has been doing all along. He's been quoting Scripture to them as a key component of his argument. In chapter 1, verse 19, he quotes from Isaiah 29, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Again, in verse 31, he quotes Jeremiah 9, "He who glories, let him glory in the Lord." Chapter 2, verse 9, he quotes Isaiah 64, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." Again, in verse 3:19, he quotes Job 5, "He catches the wise in their own craftiness." And then in verse 20, Psalm 93, "The Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile." In other words, what Paul is saying is, if you cared more about what God says than what men say, you would already know the things that I'm telling you. If you cared more about Scripture than you did about maybe CNN or Fox News or whatever else it might be, if you paid more attention to what God said, you would already understand the basic things that you need to think aright about yourself, about your church, about the world in which you live. He wants them to learn how to not think beyond, to not go beyond what is written, to keep to the Word, to build everything, even as he's already said, everything on the foundation of the gospel that has already been laid, already been delivered. But the second part of that is found, at least a piece of it, in verse 6, but we'll see it again later on. Notice what he says again, "that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written." In other words, he wants them to look not just to the Word of God as it comes to us in the Word of God, in the Bible, in Scripture, but he also encourages them to look to men, their apostles, like Paul, to see an example of how to not go beyond Scripture. Learn this in us. You see it in us. Do the things you see us doing. That's what Paul says. But notice what he how he describes his life in Christ, how he describes the way he behaves. In verse 10 through 13, he shows them the way the world looks at the apostles, the way the world looks at Paul. "We are fools, we are weak, we are dishonored." Obviously, in verse 10, he's making those comparisons between what they think they are and what the world thinks Paul is. But then notice, particularly in 11 and following, he abandons any comparison and speaks specifically about himself. "To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly clothed, beaten, and homeless." Paul is a homeless beggar, the kind of person that even today, unless by grace we act some other way, we tend to sort of hide our eyes. We might not make eye contact. We might not be drawn into their request for our loose change. But more than a homeless beggar, Paul is considered to be an unlettered common laborer. He works with his hands. No one of any great learning would do such a thing. But Paul, as he goes from place to place, that he might not overly burden those brand new churches that he's just planted, he goes into a new city and he takes nothing. He works with his hands so that he can make his way, so that he can feed himself and maybe even others around him. They're reviled, they're persecuted, they're defamed. He's considered to be, our translation have it, the offscouring of all things, or the filth of the world. The idea, it's been used in other ancient literature to describe the grimy scum you scrape off of your shoes after you've walked through the streets. The only consideration you have for it is to get it away from you. You certainly don't want to track it in the house. In other words, what Paul is saying, if the world applauds you as a Christian, chances are you're doing something wrong. If you want to be wise, if you want to be strong, if you want to be distinguished, then you had better be prepared for the world to call you foolish, the world to call you weak, the world to call you despised and dishonored. as their Father in Christ. He has begotten them, he says, through the proclamation of the gospel. He urges them, imitate my life. Look at my life. Look at the way I lived when I was amongst you. Look at all the missionary reports you've gotten that you put in your newsletters. Look at all of those things and live your life in that very same way. Imitate my life. Imitate my thinking. Imitate my acceptance of the reality of God's grace in my life. Now, perhaps to our ears, that sounds like the height of arrogance. After all, he's already said that Paul is not the one who was crucified for them. Paul, they were not baptized into Paul's name. Is he somehow turning the corner back around toward that sort of thinking? Why would Paul urge them to follow his example? Well, notice what he says in verse 17. This reason I have sent Timothy to you, as my beloved and faithful son in the Lord. He will remind you of my ways in Christ. You see, Paul's ways, the ways that he is urging them to imitate, are in fact not really Paul's ways. They are the ways of Christ. Because it's not Paul, first and foremost, who, when he was reviled, blessed those who reviled him. When he was persecuted, sought to endure through that. When he was defamed, who entreated those who sought to bring his name low. It's not Paul in the first instance who did those things. It's Jesus Christ. Christ did not shrink away from doing the will of his Father. He went forward with no regard for what men might say of him. They said all kinds of horrible things about him when he lived. They actually continue to this day to say all kinds of horrible things about him. But Jesus didn't go forth concerned with those things. I'm sure in a way when he proclaimed the gospel, when he healed on the Sabbath and they called him a lawbreaker, I'm sure in a way that hurt Jesus. They were calling him the very opposite of what he actually was. But Jesus was far more concerned with his Father's consideration, with his Father's declaration, than with what the Sanhedrin would have to say about him. He lived his life with no regard for the judgment of man. He lived his life with the judgment of his Father as his regard. And therefore, when it came time to go to the cross, he did not shrink back from it. He did not run from it, but he went forth, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Now, of course, when Paul urges them to imitate him, when he says to them, imitate me as I follow Jesus Christ, Paul is not in any way saying or implying that he follows Christ perfectly. As if to say, you don't really need to read Scripture. Just look at my life and do what I say or do what you see me do. That's kind of how cults get started. Don't read for yourself. Just see what I do and do the same thing. That's not what Paul is saying at all. He's not saying I am a perfect example, but he says alongside the Word of God that you have, that you can read, that you can compare everything I've taught to, you also have my example. You have the living application of my life. How do these things work out, Paul? Well, did you see me on Tuesday? That's the kind of thing that makes this work out in our lives. Paul's not saying that he follows Christ perfectly. He is implying, at least in a way, that the Corinthian church is perhaps at least only apparently not following Christ at all. He doesn't follow Christ perfectly, but if they keep on this path that they have begun, they will move so far away from the center, from the foundation of the gospel, that they will have drifted away from Christ altogether. You see, the key problem here, the key to this problem, rather, is what we saw back in verse 8. You are already full. You are already rich. It actually repeats that again at the end. You already reign. That word that is repeated already, it means actually not so much just in terms of time frame. It means so easily. You are so easily full. You are so easily rich. You reign so easily. You're full, you're rich, you reign, but apart from the way of the cross. You have all of these things. You think you have all of these things, but you have not gained them by walking in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. He reminds them, he reminds us that those who hope to share in Christ's riches must also share in the judgment that Jesus received from the world. After all, if we follow in Jesus' footsteps, we will receive that judgment. We might as well accept it. We might as well share in it. We might as well not run from it. We might as well not be confused by it. If we would live in Christ, we must be prepared to face the same labels that He received: foolish, weak, disgraceful. These things that Paul is saying to us tonight, there's three things as we sort of finish up tonight that I want us to take from this and apply to ourselves. The first is to realize that what Paul is doing is providing, even for us, a very needful correction. We need to be corrected in our own thoughts along these very lines. These are not just ancient problems. Who doesn't desire wisdom? Who doesn't want to have power, even if it's only power over themselves? Who would not rather be thought of as distinguished than dishonorable? And there's nothing wrong with seeking any of those things, because all of those things, wisdom and power and distinction, all of those things are available in the gospel. All of those things are poured out upon us through Christ Jesus. The danger is not in seeking these things, but in seeking them apart from Jesus Christ. So often we are tempted to listen to and to chase after the approval of men. We long to have an equal footing in all of the public places. We long to be told by anyone who will tell us that we are wise or powerful, that we are rich, that we're full. But the example of Paul, the example of Christ, is that the only approval that matters, the only judgment that matters, is that of our God. And the only way to true wisdom, the only way to real power over sin, the only way to the real declaration of righteous in Christ, and there can be no greater distinction than righteous versus unrighteous, the only way to those things is through the cross, is in Christ. We need to be corrected in that. We need to be reminded of that truth. But there's another thing that we need to be reminded of here. The Gospels do not contain a record of the life of Christ so that you can win Bible trivia when you have, you know, parties with your friends. That's not why the Gospels are there. That's not why so much of Christ's life is laid out for us, so that we might just know, I know one time he went to this city, or he went to that city, or he did this thing, or he did that other thing. those early portions of the gospel until you get to the point where Jesus goes to the cross, those things are there. They're given there as a model to guide our steps and to shift our thinking. Sometimes even to give us proper expectations of what following Jesus is going to look like. Of course, the cross can do that as well, because there are many throughout history who have lost their lives because of their faith. But everything that precedes is there, at least in some part, to provide us a model of what it looks like to live for God and for His glory. Now, certainly, the life of Jesus Christ is more than just an example. But it's never less than an example. It's there to show us what true righteousness really looks like. Sometimes we put it this way, right? WWJD, like, what would Jesus do? Sometimes I don't like that because I say, well, you know, Jesus would walk on water. Jesus would die on the cross for our sins. And we're not able to do the one or called to do the other. But I think the basic idea behind it is sound, is good. What example of faith, what example of obedience is found in the life of Christ? There could not be any better. Yes, we have Paul, although not nearly as much of Paul's life as we have of Jesus' life. But we have those examples. They're not there just for trivia. Do we mind those gospels seeking to learn how better to live in accordance with God's will for God's glory? The third thing that's here is actually somewhat easy to miss. There is gracious encouragement even in what Paul is saying here. I think perhaps the strangest collection of nine words that are found in Scripture are found in 1 Corinthians. Back in chapter 1, verse 2, when Paul writes to the church of God, which is in Corinth. Because as you go through this book and its companion, 2 Corinthians, oftentimes, at least I am wondering, how on earth could you still call this collection of misfits and unbelievers and sinners and unrepentant people who reject Paul's word again and again, how could you possibly call that group a church? And yes, Paul does. Friends, we have yet to scratch the surface of their sins, but Paul speaks to them, you are the church, you are the body of Christ, you are my children through the gospel, he says. Paul is saying these things to them, even these very hard things for them to hear, because he longs for them to repent of these sins, to turn from them. My friends, even from such foolish, unbelieving drifting as this is found in this church, there is repentance. They are not so far gone that the very gospel that drew them out of darkness cannot shine the light of grace upon the proper path for them to walk in and can give them the wisdom and the power to leave their current path and to repent of that and to turn back to Jesus Christ and to walk in His ways. There is grace for them to turn from their sins. But isn't that encouraging? That if there is grace for them, there's grace for us. We are never so far gone that we cannot turn from sin. That we cannot seek to put to death whatever sin is clinging to us, or if we're going to be really honest, whatever sin we are clinging to. There is repentance. Otherwise, this letter is useless. Every church has their problems. Every church has their sins. But there is grace available for us as a church, as individuals, to turn from those and to get back on the path. Paul is coming back to Corinth. He can either come, he says, with a rod in his hand, the rod of justice, the rod of judgment, or he can come as their father in the gospel. That doesn't mean he's not going to come with correction. But if he comes to them in love and a spirit of gentleness, that means he comes to them with grace, with love, with his example once again placed before them, with comfort, with encouragement. He's not saying here it's going to be easy. There's little that is easy about the life of faith. I mean, if anything, the example of Paul, much less the example of Jesus Christ, should teach us faith is not easy. But by grace, they and by grace, we can stay the course. We can follow the example of Paul. We can follow the example of Christ. And we can turn from our drifting and come back into even that narrow path which leads to heaven, which leads to salvation. So that even now, by God's grace, we can experience the kingdom of God in all its wisdom and in all its power. We can experience the salvation that Christ has purchased for us by doing the only thing we cannot follow Him in, that perfect sacrifice upon the cross. Paul is encouraging them to do that, and down through the centuries he has been encouraging us Christians to follow Him as well. Let's pray together tonight. Father, we thank You for this reminder tonight of that sin that so easily clings to us, to long for the accolades of men, to chase after the power and the wisdom and the riches of this world rather than cling to Jesus Christ. Father, we know that in His death upon the cross, He has declared all things but You, all things but Your gospel to be foolishness. All those things to be weak and powerless. Father, we pray tonight that You would grant us grace by the power of Your Holy Spirit working within us. Help us, Lord, to run from those former ways, those evil ways. Help us to repent, even tonight if necessary, that we might follow You, that we might follow the example of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we know it's a hard way. But we also know, Lord, that the same grace by which You upheld Your Son, Jesus, is available for us tonight. Grant us those things, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.